Well, let's again seek God in prayer and ask for His Holy Spirit's presence with us as we study His Word. Our God, we come to You and we thank You that as we've just sung, You are our light, You are our strength, You are the truth, You are the one who gives us health and life and breath and all things. And we come to You, our sovereign and gracious, almighty God, and ask that You would come by Your Holy Spirit and take Your word, Your truth, and bring it home with grace and power to our minds, to our hearts, that our lives would be affected as a result, that we would be transformed by Your truth, by the work of Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You would come and exalt Christ and honor Him, and that You would feed Your sheep, and that You would save sinners. And we ask for all of these blessings, pleading the merits in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this evening, in the light of the baptism, we will examine two passages of Scripture in order to learn some basic truths about Christian baptism. It's easy to assume that everyone here knows these truths, and yet at the same time, that may not be the case. But even if you do know these truths, hopefully this will be a good reminder, refresher for you from the Word of God. So the first passage is found in Matthew chapter 28, and I will begin reading at verse 16. Pastor Hoffmeyer from the baptismal tank already made reference to this very passage. He did not know, I don't believe he knew, that I would be preaching from this passage. That's perfectly fine. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. But the 11 disciples went into Galilee, unto the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came to them and spoke unto them, saying, All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So our focus will be upon verses 18 and 19, though I'll make allusion to the other portions of this passage. So I'd like you to notice, first of all, from this passage, the identity of the teacher should be obvious. The teacher on this significant occasion was not just the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. His life of suffering, his life of sorrow, his life and his death are all now behind him. His crucifixion on a wooden Roman cross as a sacrifice for sin. His pouring out of his life's blood as he hung on that cross. His reception into his very being of the wrath of God for all of the sins of all of his elect. His satisfying of the justice of God on behalf of his elect. His death and burial in a cold stone cave. All of those momentous, all of those absolutely necessary realities were now behind him. And now in Galilee, on a mountain which the Lord had appointed beforehand, he drew near to his disciples and continued to teach them many vital truths face to face, heart to heart. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was always a faithful teacher. He never stopped teaching his disciples. He loved them, he cared for them, and he guided them even now. So that's the teacher on this occasion. But now, secondly, the hearers. We are told in verse 16 that the 11 disciples came to this mountain in Galilee, 11, not 12, as Judas the betrayer and apostate was dead, and of course not a true disciple. We are told in verse 17 that they worshiped the risen Lord Jesus, but some doubted. We're not told why some doubted. We're not told who they were that doubted. But this should not surprise us when we think of the history in the Gospels, when we think of Thomas and Philip, just to name two of the disciples who doubted the Lord Jesus Christ at times. And thus we are reminded from those very simple words, but some doubted, that even the godliest of genuine disciples may, at times, have doubts. Doubts regarding the Lord and His Word. Disciples, though, should not have doubts. We do not commend doubting. Such doubts do not honor the Lord. Those doubts must be put away from the disciple, for they are afflictions and probably, on many occasions, sin. Nevertheless, this candid and honest portrayal of the disciples in the Scriptures should give any doubting sinner here tonight encouragement. I suspect that if I asked all of the believers in this auditorium one-on-one privately, have you ever had doubts about the Lord's Word? You would probably say yes. It's not an uncommon problem, an uncommon sin with the people of God. So this candid and honest portrayal of the disciples should give you encouragement, because the Lord Jesus Christ clearly receives to Himself sinners. He receives to Himself doubters. He doesn't, again, encourage the doubting, but He teaches such spiritually weak, struggling and doubting sinners. And that's what He was doing on this very occasion. Remember the words in the Old Testament, a bruised reed the Lord will not break, smoking flax the Lord will not put out. He is a gracious God, a gracious Savior to sinners like you and me. But now notice, thirdly, we've seen the teacher, the hearers. Thirdly, the instructions. And notice, first of all, under the instructions, the Lord's stupendous claim. We see that in verse 18. Notice what the Lord Jesus said. He told His disciples that all authority had been given unto Him in heaven and on earth. He did not say some authority or a lot of authority had been given to Him, but all authority had been given to Him. That is, all power and the right to exercise that power had been given to the Lord Jesus Christ by His God and Father. Prior to His resurrection, the Lord Jesus did have, in truth, all authority. But the exercise of that authority while He was on earth before His death was voluntarily restrained by the Lord. But now, after the Lord's resurrection and triumph over sin and death, there is no longer any voluntary restraint upon His authority and power. And notice also that after the resurrection, the Lord's exercise of this authority and power is universal in its scope. All authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. And as stupendous as the Lord's claim is, we must embrace it because it is absolutely true. And the Lord's glorious resurrection highlights and underscores the validity of all of His words and claims, including these words on this occasion. So that's his stupendous claim. But notice, secondly, the disciples' primary task. The disciples' primary task. Look again at verse 19. The Lord Jesus gave to his 11 disciples a clear and authoritative command. Make disciples. This was their primary task. How were these disciples to obey this command? They were to obey the command by proclaiming the gospel to sinners everywhere, in all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that gospel proclamation by the 11 had to begin with a declaration of the biblical truth that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin in all of its ugliness needs to be proclaimed by any disciple who would make disciples. God in all of his holiness must also be proclaimed from the scriptures. And hearing and believing these truths, the sinner, if he is to become a disciple, needs to hear additional biblical truth regarding the love of God in sending his only begotten Son into the world to pardon and deliver sinners from their enslavement to sin. Sinners need to hear that the Lord Jesus Christ is the unique God-man, the only Savior of sinners. Muhammad and the Islamic system cannot save sinners from their sins. There is no salvation in Islam. Neither can Buddhism. Neither can any false religion whatsoever. Jesus Christ is the only Savior in this world who can rescue sinners. And that needs to be proclaimed in order to make disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin needs to be heralded, proclaimed far and wide to all peoples everywhere. That is how disciples are made, through the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And once an individual is saved by the grace of God, and in that time, for those 11, it was true for them, it's true for us today, but those 11 were then, and we are today, to teach the disciples, as Pastor Hofmeyr said already, to observe all things whatsoever the Lord commanded them. That's there in the passage in Matthew 28. No biblical truth was to be excluded from their instructions. And furthermore, these 11 needed to teach all disciples that they needed to abide in the truth. Not just initially believe it, embrace it. That's got to be the starting point. But all disciples needed to be taught that they must continue in the truth. They must obey the truth in their lives, because only by showing forth such obedience to the Word of God would they truly manifest themselves that they are Christ's disciples indeed. And since all authority and all power to exercise that authority was given by God to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the 11 disciples were to obey this command to make disciples without hesitation. And we today are also to obey that command to spread the gospel and make disciples. But notice now, thirdly, the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, the stupendous claim, the disciples' primary task. But now notice the necessary ordinance. The necessary ordinance. An additional responsibility was given to the 11 disciples by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It was not their primary task, but it was a task that they were not to neglect. All who were made disciples by the work of the Holy Spirit through the believing reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ were to be baptized. infants were not to be baptized. Unbelievers were not to be baptized. It is disciples who are to be baptized. Those who turned away from their sins, turned from living for themselves, those who trusted in Jesus Christ alone, they and they alone were to be baptized. In baptism, disciples are to be immersed in water, not sprinkled with water. For the word baptize in the original Greek clearly means to be immersed. We must understand, however, that the Bible makes it very clear that baptism is not an ordinance upon which the forgiveness of sins and salvation from sins depends. The thief who hung on a cross adjacent to the Lord Jesus Christ entered into heaven without being baptized. Baptism is not absolutely necessary at all for the forgiveness of sins. But whenever possible, disciples are to be baptized by immersion into water. The Lord Jesus on this occasion in Matthew gave specific instructions that the disciples are to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice disciples are not baptized into the names, plural, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are to be baptized into the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And with these words, the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed that which is revealed in many other portions of Scripture, namely, that the one true and living God whom we worship and serve is triune. These three persons are each truly God, and yet we do not worship three gods. We worship one God, who has revealed himself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But what is the significance of being baptized into the name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? The significance of baptism is this. It is a covenantal ceremony of the new covenant instituted by Jesus Christ to be, and here I quote our confession, to be unto the person baptized a sign of his fellowship with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Such a Christian baptism signifies that the disciple is truly in saving union with the triune God. And consequently, such a disciple has the forgiveness of sins and is totally indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. So that is what we learn about baptism, Christian baptism, from Matthew 28. And now I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and beginning at verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And there we stop our reading. From this passage, I'd like you to notice, first of all, Paul's rhetorical questions. Now, a rhetorical question is a question which is asked in order to make a point, and for which an answer is not expected, because the answer to the question is actually as plain as the noonday sun. And notice in verse 1, the first rhetorical question, Paul wrote, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And the second rhetorical question, verse 2, "We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein?" So you see, the obvious answer to these two questions is that the genuine Christian must not continue in sin. How shall we do this? Well, of course we should not do it. The genuine Christian must not live in sin any longer. How could we possibly do that? That's the whole implication of those two rhetorical questions. But then Paul goes on to explain, and I'd like you to see that. Secondly, Paul's explanation. The Apostle Paul begins his explanation as to why the Christian must not continue to live in sin by reminding the Christian of, or Christians, of their baptism. Now, if you're like a lot of people, maybe that didn't surprise you. But for me, whenever I read this, I'm always kind of surprised. It's like, why does Paul do that? Well, he explains. He asks his readers another question. But this is not a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. It's seen in verse 3. "Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" With that question, Paul was reminding these Roman Christians that they should not be ignorant of the spiritual and practical significance of their baptism. Now, before we proceed to look at those significant items of the baptism, I would like to ask a question myself, which may have arisen in your minds as you read Romans 6, 1 through 5. Why does Paul state here in this passage that we were baptized into Christ Jesus? We just heard from Matthew 28, we're to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But Paul here in Romans 6, he states that we were baptized into Christ Jesus. He does not state that we are baptized into the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, I believe Paul was using verbal shorthand, as it were, because he wants to focus our attention upon the redemptive work which the Lord Jesus Christ did for his people when he died on the cross. God the Father did not die on the cross for the sins of the elect. The Holy Spirit did not die on the cross for the sins of the elect. It was God the Son who died on the cross for the sins of the elect. And with his statement that we were baptized into Christ Jesus, Paul turns our attention to the fact that the baptism of any disciple pictures a vital spiritual reality, namely the believer's union with Jesus Christ by faith. So we see here, first of all, the believer is united to Christ in Christ's death. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made full atonement for all of the sins of all of his people. In union with Jesus Christ by faith, all of the believers' sins were punished and pardoned in the death of Christ. You need to understand that, dear Christian. You need to remember, in union with Jesus Christ by faith, all of your sins as a believer were punished and then pardoned in the death of Jesus Christ. Paul would have us understand and remember that when a disciple is baptized and submerged under the water, a picture is proclaimed of that disciple's death and burial in union with Jesus Christ. This is what Paul states in verse 4 of Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death. All of the believers' sins were buried with Christ in his tomb, and the believer's baptism pictures this reality. But secondly, Paul explains, the believer is also united to Christ in Christ's resurrection. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, his resurrection declared to the world that his atoning sacrificial death on the cross for the sins of his people was accepted by God the Father in heaven. Accepted by God the Father in heaven. In union with Jesus Christ by faith, the believer is accepted, received, and adopted by God into God's household. When the disciple is lifted up out of the waters of baptism, a picture is proclaimed of that disciple's spiritual resurrection in union with Jesus Christ. That is what Paul states in verse 5 of Romans 6. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a guarantee that the believer united to Christ will also one day be raised from the dead, and the believer's baptism pictures this future reality. So those are some teachings from Romans 6 concerning what baptism signifies, what baptism of a disciple pictures for us. So some concluding brief lessons to be learned from these two passages. Some of them should be obvious, but I want to underscore them. Only disciples should be baptized. It was very interesting to me in studying these passages, Matthew 28 in particular. One of my favorite commentators, who is a Paedobaptist, and as I read this portion on Matthew 28 that this commentator wrote, I could see that I had read it before because it had lots of underlined pencil marks. And as I read it, I said, this is just astonishing. This Paedobaptist is saying everything correctly about Matthew 28. He was writing as though he were a Reformed Baptist. And then at the very end, he has one little footnote for infant baptism. See my comments on, and then he refers to another passage. But he couldn't escape the realities of the Matthew 28 passage, the plain realities. Baptism is for disciples. Only individuals who have been born again by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God should be baptized, and no one else. Secondly, baptism does not wash away any sins. Sometimes it's made, the comments made, this is just Montville tap water. It came in as Montville tap water. It leaves as Montville tap water. It doesn't wash away any sins. And that's, of course, totally true. Only the blood of Jesus Christ washes away sins. Thirdly, baptism is not necessary for salvation, but neither should this ordinance of baptism be disregarded. It was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. not John the Baptist. Now you may say, but John the Baptist was baptizing before the Lord Jesus was there on the scene. That's true. But in Matthew 28, the one giving us this ordinance is not John the Baptist. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is a sign of the believer's fellowship with Christ in Christ's death and resurrection. It is a sign of being united to Jesus Christ. Baptism is a sign of the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, baptism is a very important ordinance to the Christian faith. Next lesson, baptism is a declaration by the believer that he or she will no longer live for himself or herself. Baptism declares to everyone around, both believer and non-believer, that I, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, will now no longer live for myself. In verse 4 of Romans 6, we read that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ, baptized Christians, are to walk in newness of life. If you've been baptized, you are a genuine Christian, you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are no longer to live for yourself, but you are to live for Him who for your sakes died and rose again. No longer to live for yourself. Dear brethren, may we remember this whenever we see a baptism service, that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and we are to glorify God in our bodies. We are to live holy lives. And that's what our nation and our world needs. They need, the nation around us, the people need to see Christians living godly, righteous lives. Individually, as married couples, as father and mother, as parents, obviously, as members of a church in the society, we need to live holy lives. Our baptism tells us that's what we should do. But now, lastly, if you're here and you've never been baptized, the gospel doesn't come to you and say to you, come to the baptismal tank. Come to the baptismal waters. The gospel comes to you and says, repent of your sins. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ now. Call upon Him while He is near. Forsake your sinful ways, whatever they are. Trust in Jesus Christ, the living Savior, for the forgiveness of your sins. That is what you must do now, even now where you're seated. And then if you truly do repent and believe in Christ, then the waters of baptism are for you. Well, let's close now in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would bring before our minds, before our very hearts, the truth that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. We thank you for this ordinance of baptism. We thank you for all that it represents and pictures. And we pray that you would write the truths of your word upon our hearts, upon our very minds, that we would remember what it signifies, and that we would live in the light of what baptism signifies. Continue with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.